Well, please do open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. And this morning we continue our sermon series by looking at verses 1 to 12. Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12. And as we consider our passage for this morning, who or what can deal with our greatest problem? Who can deal with our sins? At the time of writing these notes, I was aware of a news report about a crowd crush at a Hindu religious festival in India. Authorities were saying that 30 people had died and a further 60 had been injured. And while lots might be said about the peculiar mythology that's connected with this particular festival, what caught my attention was the fact that the people attending this event wholeheartedly believed that bathing in certain rivers washed away their sins. Getting into the detail a little bit, sinners in their millions believe that something created and full of waterborne bugs and dirt, millions believe that a river can deal with humanity's greatest problem. Millions believe that dirty rivers can wash away the sins of humanity. By strong contrast, the born-again Christian believes by faith that the creator of all things, including the rivers, born-again Christians believe that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the only one who has the power and the authority to deal with our greatest need, to deal with our sins. And in our passage for this morning, Mark is going to show us the same. And if we were to offer a summary for our text for this morning, we might say that in Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12, the Son of Man has the authority to forgive our sins. The Son of Man has the authority to forgive our sins. Looking back quickly at parts of our recent study, we remember that Jesus is currently ministering in Galilee in northern Israel. And in just a handful of verses, Mark has shown us that in amongst many healing miracles, Jesus has been prioritizing God's gospel, a message of repentance and the defeat of Satan's kingdom. And with our short introduction and context complete, let's begin to walk through the passage together. Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 2. Can you see it there in your Bibles? We read together the following. Verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So accounting for the end of chapter 1, we know that Jesus had to withdraw to quieter places in Galilee because his popularity as a miracle healer meant that he could not enter into a town unnoticed. And so as chapter 2 begins, after a cooling off period lasting several days, Jesus comes back into Capernaum on the northwest shore of Lake Galilee. And while we aren't told, it's not unreasonable to say that on entering Capernaum again, Jesus returns to the home of Simon and Andrew, who we met back there in chapter 1. And having done that, having returned to that home in Capernaum, the news of Jesus' arrival spreads very quickly. At verse 2, the house where Jesus is staying rapidly fills up with visitors. The doorway is crowded. There are others on the outside of that property, no doubt, pressing in close to hear what Jesus is saying, to perhaps glimpse another miracle. They're getting as close to Jesus as they can. And in this vivid incident, as we look on, we see Jesus in a state of humble goodness for the living God. In that house in Capernaum, and despite those busy days just gone by, Jesus willingly accepts close quartering with many different people. And as verse 2 ends, Mark tells us again about Jesus' top priority. I'm sure we spotted it as we read the verses again. With crowds of people coming to him, Jesus uses the opportunity to preach God's gospel to them. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Now, as we consider Jesus surrounded by many people and preaching the good news of God's kingdom to those souls, at verses 3 to 4, our Bibles tell us that five men arrive at a home where Jesus, or at the home rather, where Jesus is preaching. And accounting for the bad health of one, what the other four men do next is exceptionally bold. Look at verses 3 to 4 with me, please. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So at verse 3, it takes four men to carry a man who in the old Greek language is so weak, or his body is so loose, that he cannot walk. And then at verse 4, unable to enter the house by conventional means, the four men go up onto the roof of the house and they dig through the roof, or exploring the language a little bit, they lift off a portion of the roof and they lower their friend into the room where Jesus is preaching the word of God. And as we peer down through the dust and the dirt that this mini excavation has produced, so we come to verse 5. Can you see it there? And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So at the start of verse 5, Mark confirms that Jesus recognizes the faith of these five men. But then, different to what we have seen so far in Mark's gospel, verse 5 finishes with Jesus saying to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, while Mark doesn't tell us how the man's four friends on the roof reacted to Jesus' statement, it's not unreasonable to assume that there might have been some surprise on the roof and perhaps down below, and we'll come on to that in a moment. But thinking about those four friends on the roof, it's not unreasonable to think that there might have been some surprise. You know, we did everything to get our friend to Jesus of Nazareth, and can you believe what you just heard? Did we hear that right? Jesus has just said to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." However, just as Jesus has been preaching in God's gospel a message of repentance by faith and defeating Satan's kingdom, Jesus has just shown his audience and us that ahead of the man's paralysis is the forgiveness of sins, or peace with God. And just like last week, while this is in some senses tough to share, tough to say, this is what we are to take away at this point. Jesus knows that it is better for the never dying soul to enter into eternity knowing that personal sins are forgiven, rather than leaving this life relatively fit, only to be thrown into the lake of fire in hell because personal sins have not been forgiven. However, having made this declaration to the man about his sins, rather than rejoicing over this or being open with Jesus and wanting to know more about what Jesus has just said, there are some present in that home in Capernaum who take a pretty low view of what Jesus has just said. They take a dim view about Jesus's pronouncement. And we meet these doubters and detractors at verses 6 through 7. Can you follow? Verse 6, "Now some," not all, "but some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So in this house in Capernaum, and at verse 6, Mark now draws our attention to some really significant people in the land of Israel. Significant people who are legal eagles. Legal eagles who lived and breathed God's laws. Legal eagles who oversaw the spoken interpretation of those laws. Men who had to pass tests and then be set apart for their role by the laying on of hands. Men who might have heard from the Sadducees in Jerusalem how a determined Jesus performed his first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem early on in his Judean ministry. You can read about that in John chapter 2. And having established the fact that super religious men are in this house in Capernaum, listening to Jesus' preaching and watching what he does, in their view, in their hearts, they reckon that Jesus has no authority to forgive the man's sins. Let me read verse 7 again. "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So in their own minds, as we break down verse 7 together, these scribes believe that Jesus has committed an offence of blasphemy. And so in their rule book, Jesus must now be stoned to death because only God himself can forgive sin. Now, while these scribes individually reckon that nobody in that house knew what they were thinking, they're about to be surprised, aren't they? Because at verse 8, Jesus reveals he's fully aware of the scribes' disapproval. Look at verse 8. "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, Jesus said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?'" So dealing with the first part of verse 8, trying to understand how Jesus knew the thoughts of these men. So was it by his divinity, that is God in the flesh, God's knowledge of all things? Was it that, or was it by God-given wisdom in his humanity? So did Jesus catch a particular look in the eyes of those scribes? Was it a pinking of the cheeks, perhaps? Physiological signs that told him that some in the room were not with him. Well, however Jesus reads the thoughts of these scribes, Mark doesn't spell it out exactly for us. Instead, Mark wants us to know that immediately, or importantly, Jesus does understand what is going on in the hearts and minds of those scribes in that house in Capernaum. He does understand, and with that understanding that Jesus has, he says to those scribes, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" And having highlighted the scribes' disapproval of the greatest thing that any man, woman, boy, or girl might hear, Jesus then asks the scribes a further question. That question comes at verse 9. Please follow. Jesus says to the scribes, after pointing out their disapproval, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" So getting into this question a little bit, at verse 8, Jesus has caught the scribes in a state of disbelief. These scribes think that Jesus has been offhand, that Jesus has been casual in his declaration over the paralytic's sins. However, Jesus is about to show something very special to these scribes, indeed to everybody present in that room and outside that door and pressing on that house. You see, by asking this question at verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk,'" by asking this question, Jesus quickly prepares the ground for another healing miracle. A healing miracle that will prove that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. We see this at verses 10 through 11. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus then said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Considering this detail, at verse 10, Jesus' reference to the Son of Man, Jesus' reference here, it is an early reveal in one sense. And whilst this designation or this title will be used more towards the end of Mark's Gospel, so from chapter 8 onwards, it's not unreasonable to say, as we take a step back from the Gospels, it's not unreasonable to say that those with faith weren't fully clear about this title until after Jesus' resurrection. However, with the full sweep of Scripture to hand, what I'd like to do here is just slow down for a moment and consider what this title means. So keeping this as straightforward as possible, the first thing we may say is that this title points to Jesus' humanity. Just as the Lord called Ezekiel son of man, or a human being on many occasions, likewise in John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14, the Apostle John tells us that Jesus came in the flesh from God. What else might we say? Well, if it is a title that points to Jesus' humanity, then in his humanity, Jesus most definitely understood and experienced humility. As the second person of the Holy Trinity, having left eternal glory and entered this fallen world as a newborn baby, the Son of Man does not have many material things in this world. We reminded ourselves of this detail, didn't we, back in December when Jesus was born. That first place that he was laid to rest in, it was an animal feeding trough. We can read about that, can't we, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Meanwhile, the Son of Man must spend time with tax collectors and sinners. Said with different words, Jesus must spend time with the worst of the worst, according to some in Israel. And then, of course, not only does the Son of Man make himself lower than the angels as he enters this fallen world, Jesus also confirms on a number of occasions that he will suffer at the hands of man. Well, so far then, the Son of Man, that title, it speaks to us about Jesus' humanity. It also speaks to us about his humility. But it also talks to us about his deity as well. What do we mean when we say this? Well, if Ezekiel was called Son of Man, Jesus is, did we notice this? Jesus is the Son of Man. Said another way, as that true Israelite, as that best man in Israel, Jesus is the perfect example of what man should be. At the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer tells us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, and that as the one bearing the exact imprint of God's nature, after Jesus has saved his chosen people by his blood sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, Jesus then, we are told, sits down at the right hand of God. And as we consider the fullness of God displayed on earth in Jesus, so we understand better why Jesus can say to the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2 that his sins are forgiven. The scribes say that only God can forgive sins, and they're correct. The problem they had was that they could not see by faith that Jesus was God on earth, veiled in human flesh, despite all their schooling and understanding of Scripture. Despite all that education in Scripture, they were slow to link the promises of the prophets with Jesus' observable ministry. And in this, then, we find our last statement about the Son of Man. It is a title that fulfills what the prophets promised. In Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14, Daniel sees one like a Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days. In his vision, Daniel sees the Messiah given glory and an everlasting kingdom. And in Mark chapter 14, as Jesus is questioned by the high priest before his crucifixion, Jesus links in with Daniel's visions as he says to the high priest that he is the Christ, the Son of God. and that in time all will see, quote, the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, having made a diversion to study this title, the Son of Man, a title that refers to Jesus's humanity and also his deity, as we come back to Mark chapter 2 and verse 10, at verse 10, Jesus declares to the scribes and to the paralytic that he, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. And what I love so much about the way verse 10 ends is that having addressed the scribes, Jesus then breaks with the scribes and he speaks directly to the paralytic. And he says at verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And in these super fast moments, the scene is set, isn't it? Is Jesus's declaration about the forgiveness of sins, is it trustworthy? Can Jesus be believed? Well, let's read verse 12 to find out. And he, that's the paralytic, rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. The fact that the man picks up his bed and leaves the house by conventional means, this is living proof that Jesus can be trusted when it comes to the forgiveness of our sins. When Jesus speaks about having the authority to forgive sins, Jesus of Nazareth means it. And when Jesus forgives a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of their sins, it's as if all their imperfections are gone. A truth emphasized by the fact that the paralytic was able to get off his bed, pick up his bed, and walk out of that house in Capernaum. Now, in the second half of verse 12, that all are amazed, and that gets underlined for us twice, that all are amazed, that all are astounded and give glory to God. This has been open to different interpretations. However, rather than going down a rabbit hole here, whatever their hearts were like towards Jesus at this point, when they said out loud, we have never seen anything like this before, they were speaking the truth. And they are acknowledging that Jesus has said and done something together that is remarkable. And as we pull back from that scene in that house in Capernaum, what might we say to one another now as we finish? Well, back at the beginning, do you remember we mentioned the deaths and the injuries caused by that crowd crush at that religious festival in India, that Hindu religious festival? A festival, when you read the reports, a festival that encourages millions of people to gather together in the mistaken thought that entering into a variety of rivers connected with that event will wash away their sins, that those rivers will deal with our greatest problem. Millions reckon that putting their faith in something that is created, full of bugs and waterborne diseases, that's the right thing to do, so many think. That's the answer to humanity's biggest crisis. By strong contrast, Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 to 12 has told us that God's Son Jesus, who is the creator and the sustainer of this universe, it is God's Son Jesus who has the power and the authority to forgive sins on earth, whatever our physical condition might look like. And as we reflect on what Jesus has said to the crippled man, and as we then consider how Jesus helped that man to walk, so it is that Mark shows us the complete work of God the Saviour manifest in Christ in the life of a sinner. When we know sins forgiven by Christ and Christ alone, God the Saviour graciously gives us a new life in him, with the help of his Holy Spirit. And so I need to ask everybody here this morning and you watching online, what are we doing What are we doing about our biggest problem? Now, for sure, this world, our lives, full of awful experiences, setbacks, trials, trouble and pain. There is war, there is disease, there is illness, there's the cost of living. There are uncertain futures. There are cases of abuse, violence and exploitation. However, Jesus has made it clear to us this morning that above anything else right now, we are to prioritize in him sins forgiven. And the only person who is qualified to deal with this is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. There is no other man, there is no other woman or thing in this world that can take away our biggest problem before God the Father in heaven. Only by faith in Jesus' blood sacrifice on the cross at Calvary can we know, be assured of, sins forgiven, sins dealt with, sins buried in the uttermost depths of the sea. And with that then comes peace with God. That means we are spared from eternal punishment by God. I plead with you, put your trust in Jesus' work of salvation. Jesus has shown us this morning that he will forgive a sinner exactly where he finds them. That comes across, doesn't it, in the passage? He will forgive a sinner exactly where they are. So go to him in faith, exactly as you are, with all those imperfections. That is why Jesus went to the cross in the first place, to bear the wrath of God over all those imperfections and sins in our lives. Let all of us put our trust in Jesus' work of salvation. When we are saved by Jesus, so we are raised to new life by Jesus. Amen.